I've shared in here before that when I was younger, I grew up playing sports. Basketball was one of my main sports. In middle school, I played basketball. In high school, I played basketball and football. I had one brief jaunt where I wrestled for a year, and that was a lot of punishment for me, and I stopped. That's a really intense sport, if you didn't know. When I was really little, I played soccer, you know, YMCA soccer. But I gave all of those career aspirations in soccer up because some buddies of mine are playing basketball, and I decided that was the sport I needed to join. I've been athletic enough to where I can compete in a lot of sports, just kind of like jack of all trades, master of none when it comes to athletics. So it's kind of nice at this age to still be able to go out, play pickup games, whether basketball, football, soccer, whatever. So that's been good. When I was in sixth grade, I was selected to be on, we call them select teams or traveling teams. This wasn't just the public league. I got handpicked to be on this team. Now, the really good select team, I didn't get on that team. But there was a secondary select team, and I was selected on that. And to be honest, I wasn't one of the best teams. I wasn't one of the best players on a team that wasn't one of the best teams. But I remember having one particular game in which everything was going well for me. You know, I was making basket after basket after basket. I just had one of those incredible games. Everybody has that usually at some point when all the stars seem to align and just everything goes for you. And that, I guess, was happening that day. Well, all of that kind of went to my head. And after the game, I was talking to my parents as we're getting into the car, and I was just frustrated because I think we lost that game still, even though I had this amazing game. And I was just sharing with them that, yeah, I don't know if I want to keep playing on the select team because it's really hampering my ability to get ahead. Again, I was not even the best player on this team by any means. And my parents scolded me very, very severely. They let me know that I wasn't the best player on the team. And they let me know that even if I was the best player on the team, that I was having a terrible, terrible attitude. So sixth grade Caleb got humiliated pretty well in a good way, and just reminded that I'm not as good as I think I am. And that was the reality. I mean, I was a little cocky at that time, and I had a really bad attitude and let it go to my head. But I think I share that with you because I think it reflects our culture a little bit because in regards to group work, unity, teamwork, you know, our culture kind of reflects this mentality that the purpose of having good teamwork is still so that it reflects on your own personal success. That's how we measure or we motivate a lot of teamwork today in business environments, because at the end of the day, we want to have good teamwork so that I individually still look good on my resume, on my applications, to my boss for potential promotions, for achievements, or just in general to feel good. You know, look at the kind of team. I help facilitate this kind of team. And we still look at this lens, look at teamwork and unity often through the lens of individual success. And that's how I looked at it on my sports team in basketball. You know, I was desiring team success, but really I was wanting that to prop me up. Look at the team that I'm on. Look at the kind of contributions I'm making to our team. And that's how we understand unity and teamwork, which is kind of contrary to what the Bible teaches us about unity. Because true unity and teamwork really means that the team's success equals God's success. We think of it as the team's success equals my own success, but true unity in the Bible is that the team's success, the group's success, the congregation's success equals God's success. God is made known. God is promoted. God is king. God is glorified. That's what the Bible teaches us. And yet we have this inverted notion of what true unity looks like. And what we're going to discover as we look at God's word is that he teaches us, he modeled for us, as we looked at last week, but he teaches us what true unity looks like. And this is incredibly important, not just in our day-to-day lives from this place, but as a congregation, as a church, How do we come together and exhibit true unity so that God gets the praise and the glory, and that God is promoted in St. John, in St. Louis, in this area, in the world? We want God to be made famous. And that happens if we can truly learn to live unified, starting right here in this place. So, last week, the main point, and what we kind of did last week was a little bit different. We read chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We did the same thing this week, Lane did before the message. But we ended up focusing on verses 6 through 11, and it talks about what Jesus Christ did for us in modeling humility. And so I kind of jumped ahead in that passage, and now, because that laid the foundation for what I want to study today. True unity comes in what Jesus Christ has already done. Our main point last week was that the path to exaltation is humility, in a sense that we go up, we experience greatness by serving, by going down, by being servants to other people. That's how we experience true greatness. Exaltation comes through humility. And there's kind of this movement in the passage that we studied in which we see Jesus, who's pre-existent from the beginning of time and eternally with God the Father and the Spirit, the triune God. Jesus Christ was present for eternity, exalted. I mean, he's high up, heaven. This is good. And yet, the incarnation, etymologically, literally just means that he took on flesh. God took on flesh. He stepped into our world. He debased himself by becoming human. And then he debased himself even more. The lowest possible point of humanity was death on a cross. The most shameful way to go out as a human being. And he rose again. And he was exalted so that his name was above every name. And at his name, tongues will confess, knees will bow. Jesus has been exalted above all. So we see this movement of divinity and humanity and being exalted to the highest place. That exaltation comes through humility, what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. That's what we looked at last week. Some of the ongoing context of the book of Philippians. I've been mentioning this week after week because it's important for us to establish this. Why Philippians is unique. What are some of the things that are happening here? Really two big things that we can understand. I was reading through the book of Philippians. One, as the book of Philippians, unlike some of the other letters that Paul wrote, when he wrote to the church at Philippi, this has all the characteristics of other letters like this, a letter of friendship. So different than him coming in and just giving exhortation after exhortation. He didn't start with saying, I am Paul, I am an apostle, I am here to let you know what's up. He came in differently, and he said, I am Paul, a servant. And we see this tender note of affection throughout the letter, which is really, really unique to the letter of Philippians. And so as we read through this, we understand this care that's going on, this reciprocity, this relationship, this beautiful image of what the congregation, what the church can look like between like the pastor and the congregation, the flock. And we see this love and this care. And I think that can be encouraging to what the relationship of the church can be. So it's a letter of friendship, and it's founded, as we studied at the very beginning, in this desire to partner in the gospel. Partnering in the gospel is the great aim. And so all the challenges, all the recommendations, the advice that's being given is so that the church at Philippi, and it's modeled for us today, so that we can partner in the gospel, in this community, and in our world. That is the great aim, and pushes us through suffering, through difficulties, as we partner in the gospel to make God famous in a place. And that we need to understand is the context in the book of Philippians. So let's begin to look at this in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, ... I'm going to stop there for just a second. It starts with the word so. That's the Greek word un, which can also be translated therefore. And as I've said before, if you see the therefore, then we have to ask, what is the therefore therefore, because basically what this is doing in verse 1, this is linking us back to some of the previous thoughts that Paul had just mentioned, specifically in verses 27 through 30 of chapter 1. He's linking back to what he's already been talking about, trying to move in to the next chapter to make his point. When this was originally written, there were no chapters and verses. It was just a letter. But so I want to take a second, and I want to look at verses 27 through 30, because this gives us kind of the link that Paul is trying to move into. Because he had just talked of having unity in the body of Christ in the previous chapter. He says in verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." So we start hearing about this unity, one spirit and one mind, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So when he says so, or therefore, in verse 1, he's linking right back to what he had just said about having unity in the body, having one spirit and one mind. It's interesting that in verse 27, in the Greek, it should literally be translated as "only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ." So this is significant because Paul is attacking their idea of citizenship. What does it mean to be a citizen in their day and age? Philippi, at that time, had taken a lot of pride in the fact that it was now a Roman. They were Roman citizens in Philippi. It was actually made a Roman colony by Octavian, who was later the Emperor Augustus, after this big victory on the plains of Philippi. And so citizenship, Roman citizenship, which was a very big deal back then, was conferred upon them, upon Philippi. So they were Roman citizens. There was a lot of pride in that, a lot of security, a lot of kind of egotism. I'm better than you if I'm a Roman citizen. But Paul is intentionally challenging the church at Philippi to live worthy as citizens of heaven while temporarily in their earthly life being citizens of Rome. Basically, he's saying that the kingdom of God is far more significant than the kingdom of, or the empire of Rome, which for him to challenge those notions would have been very scandalous, to say that the kingdom of God is bigger and better than Rome, and trying to remind them that they have a better citizenship even than their Roman citizenship, which would have looked really nice. And I think that same challenge is even there for us today, that the kingdom of God is bigger than any individual nation like America, that even the kingdom of God is bigger than that, that citizenship is light years more significant than any citizenship we can have in this life. And I think that's a challenge for us even today. When Paul speaks about unity, telling them to be of one spirit and one mind, it's kind of interesting because the Greek word pneuma, I mean, it's literally translated as spirit, and then one psuche or psyche, one soul, really, when it says one mind, or how you can translate those words. As I was doing some study on this, the phrase to be in one spirit, one pneuma, is actually very unique to this right here, to this passage right here. We don't read that phrase in other letters throughout the New Testament. We really don't even see that in Greek literature at all. So it's really unique for him to challenge to live in one spirit, basically as a foundation, the power of unity is always in God. Through the Spirit of Christ living in us, we live in that Spirit and we can find the power for unity. It was just kind of interesting as I was studying that. And then one psyche, one soul, maybe a more precise way of that than even one mind. But we're to live in one Spirit and one soul as we live out and we partner in the gospel. And really, true Christian unity is only made possible through the Spirit of God. It speaks in there and it gives context to what was going on, and I think it helps us even today to understand some of the conflict that was happening. Paul talks about the opponents that they're experiencing. He says in verse 28, not to be frightened in anything by your opponents. In the book of Philippians, there's never really a clear-cut description of what that opposition is. Obviously, as Paul wrote this letter to the church at Philippi, they would have known what he's referring to. 2,000 years later, we're not entirely sure. But based off of some of the hints throughout the book of Philippians and some of the cultural context there, we can take a very good stab at it. And actually, it was described, I'm going to read a section from Gordon Fee's commentary on the book of Philippians, and it gives us a good idea of what this opposition could be. He says, in light of several hints within the letter, especially the emphasis on Christ as Lord and Savior, and of the loyalty of this colony to the cult or the worship of the emperor. That's part of Roman culture, to worship the emperor. Because of this loyalty of the colony to the worship of the emperor, it seems very likely that the Roman citizens of Philippi, because they would be Roman citizens, who would have honored the emperor at every public gathering, were putting special pressure on the Philippian believers. Their allegiance had now been given to another, Kyrios, which is Greek for Lord, to another Lord, Jesus, who had himself been executed at the hands of the empire. Do you see where this is becoming troubling? They're putting their allegiance into a Lord who was branded a rebel and killed by the empire that they're supposed to be giving their allegiance to. So this was really controversial. And there's pressure being put on the Philippian believers. In the present context in which Paul asserts that they are undergoing the same struggle, because he talks about this in the book of Philippians, he is now engaged in as a prisoner of the empire. It gives us a good reason to believe that this is actually what's taking place. So Paul has actually been put in prison, that they're experiencing this similar struggle. They're being pressured because the scandalous good news that Jesus Christ is Lord would fly in the face of the allegiance they're supposed to be giving to the Roman Empire. And that challenges us today often, that we're sometimes pressured, sometimes even by other believers, to give more allegiance to other areas of our life, whether that's to our nation, to our job, to all kinds of social circles, whatever the case may be. And sometimes we feel that pressure to give more allegiance to that instead of ultimate allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord. And so the early believers in the church of Philippi were feeling this pressure, feeling this opposition. And Paul was saying, and he was challenging, that we need to be unified in spite of this opposition, unified in our allegiance to Christ as Lord, unified as a group of believers. That is how we partner in the gospel. That's how God is made famous. That's how the good news of new life in Jesus Christ is spread. We can, despite opposition, still find unity together in Christ. And so Paul is reminding us of this. And so in verse 1, the therefore links us back to this call for unity in one spirit in spite of suffering and opposition through the pressure probably to give more allegiance to the Roman Empire rather than Christ. And he goes, in verse 1, basically he lists all these kind of conditional clauses. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy. And it's almost like he's setting up these kind of this rhetorical knockdown arguments here in order to emphasize the point that he's trying to make, just saying that in spite of suffering, in spite of opposition, there is encouragement in Christ who suffered. There is comfort in love as we all suffer together. There is participation in the Spirit from whom we derive our power to endure hardships. There is affection and sympathy as we lift one another up. So because of that, complete my joy, verse 2, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Because of all of this encouragement, because of all that we have in Christ, because of all this that I know is here in this place, in this congregation, then make my joy complete by having the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. Having the same mind and being of one mind, this phrase is actually repeated twice here, which is similar to the phrase in chapter 1, verse 27 that we just looked at. But it's interesting because actually a different Greek word is used. In chapter 1, verse 27, when it says to have this one mind, I told you it's the Greek word psuche or psyche, depending on how you transliterate that, basically meaning soul. And here it's actually the word phroneo, which is basically, could probably more accurately be translated, thinking, have one mind in your thinking. So it's kind of interesting how these kind of subtle differences point at the totality of what Peter's trying to get at in their unity, in their unification. It's basically he's commanding the church in Philippi to be of one soul and also one thinking. Called to be united in our souls through the bond of Christ, but also in our thinking about the vision and the strategy of the gospel. And there's a call to be unified in one mind, in our thinking, in our desire and vision to live out the gospel in our context. Paul says to complete my joy. And, you know, I don't know if you have this same experience when you read it, but when I first read that, I was thinking, you know, that's a little self-serving, you know. Just, I really want to be joyful here, so you need to do all of these things. But it's interesting, as we look through the book of Philippians and we look at the life of Paul and what he's communicating here, that Paul's joy is rooted, deeply rooted in the knowledge that the kind of Christian living that he's about to describe is the best possible life. Again, this is a letter of friendship. So he has this deep yearning and desire and affection towards the church at Philippi. And he knows that his joy will be made complete if he sees these people that he loves joining in the work of the gospel, because he is convinced in his own life that the way of Christ is the best possible life. Despite all of the distractions, despite all the other paths that we desire in our lives, as paradoxical as it may sound at times, there is more freedom, there is more true humanity by submitting to Christ and his mission. And that's something that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, because we think that true freedom is submission to nothing. That's what our culture tells us. Let me tell you something. There's no such thing as true freedom. We are always submitted to something. And you may think that you have true freedom, but unless you're submitted to Christ, the thing that you are submitted to that you don't want to admit does not bring about true humanity, because God designed you, because God knows what it means for you to be truly human, how you are supposed to be truly designed. And if we're submitted to anything besides God, We are chaining ourselves up. And so as Paul challenges to make his joy complete, he's doing this out of love and affection, knowing that the way of Christ is the best possible way, even when it seems difficult, even when we experience suffering and opposition. As we talked about last week, exaltation always comes through humility. It's the path that Christ modeled. And so Paul will be, his joy will be complete if those he loves continue on that path that will bring them the best life possible. We're talking about unity today. So I want to take just a moment and define. What is unity? What are we getting at? Because we hear the word unity and all different ideas may come to mind. So I think it's important to try and just reiterate what we're talking about when we talk about unity in the Bible here. Because I think we have some misunderstandings at times of what true biblical unity is. I think the first misunderstanding of unity is that unity is based on similar interests. And really when I talk about similar interests, I'm talking about things like shared hobbies, shared political leanings, shared culture. We can find a level of unity in that. Really, we're kind of talking about just friendship and fellowship. But deep unity that the Bible is describing isn't really about having shared hobbies. You know, I like to read books. If you want to come have a long conversation about the theological intricacies of Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, we're going to spend a lot of time together, and it's going to be great. But for us to bond on the deepest level, that's not it. I like to play sports. We can have a good time going and throwing the football around. But we're not going to experience the deepest level of unity, because unity isn't just that. So I think that's the misunderstanding, the first misunderstanding. The second misunderstanding, I just kind of wrote down unity based on cordiality, just having a cordial relationship. Basically, do we get along? Do we spend time together? Therefore, we're experiencing unity. Again, maybe a level of unity, but it's not really the type of unity that the Bible is getting at. What is unity? What is true unity? True unity is that deep, deep level of being bonded with somebody else through Christ. That is the glue for true unity. To be of the same mind, the same love, and the same vision as this verse talks about. Through sharing in the same mission, partnering in the gospel, in spite of all opposition. So that means we can come from a myriad of backgrounds, cultural backgrounds, hobbies, past experiences, and yet we can still find unity on the deepest level in Christ, sharing in the same mission, being of one mind, one love, being of the same accord in Christ, partnering in the gospel. That's what true unity is all about in the Scriptures. And Paul goes on. You want unity? This is what it looks like. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do we want unity here? Do we want unity at First Baptist St. John? And here we go. This is it, right here. You know, it's interesting that Paul's list is not more extensive than this. I mean, as he kind of lists out, like, you want unity? Here we go, here's a couple verses. Look to other people's interests. Count others more significant than yourself. And he kind of finishes there. But it's interesting because it's as if he's keenly aware that if we do these things, that everything else will take care of itself. You know, kind of like Jesus' great commandment to love God and love people with heart, mind, and soul. Those are the greatest commandments because everything else falls into place. If we can learn to stop pursuing selfish ambition, to count others more significant than ourselves, to look not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others, we will experience unity. Selfish ambition and vain conceit are enemies of the mission of God. Basically, we're saying that instead of God as king, we're setting ourselves up as king. That's really what selfish ambition and vain conceit are all about. Selfish ambition sees the purpose of this life as personal fulfillment and success rather than trusting that in Christ we already have everything that we need. Trying to get ahead, trying to push ourselves, to prop ourselves up. Selfish ambition, vain conceit. Paul says to count others more significant. And this isn't about self-loathing. I'm such a terrible person. Everybody's way better than me. Really, it's a healthy understanding of who we are in Christ, our identity. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and I don't know if everybody has done that here, it's the most significant decision you can make in your life to move, as the Bible says, from death, from the old way of life, to new life, to real life, to true joy, true fulfillment, and the promise of eternity with God. It's the most significant decision you can make to put your faith in Jesus Christ. When we are in Christ, we are children of God. The Bible says that we are God's craftsmanship, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We need to rest in who we are in Christ, okay? Not because of our own good merit, but because of who God is and His grace, that we have incredible significance. I think it's one of our deepest longings just as human beings is to be significant. And that gets manipulated into bad things. We're desiring praise from man. But one of our deepest healthy longings is a desire for significance. And there is a God in the heavens that says, you are significant. Okay, we rest in that. And then from that place, assured in who we are in Christ, we can stop looking to propping ourselves up. But we can prop up the significance of others by serving them. Many of you maybe have heard this quote before. C.S. Lewis said this, I believe in his book, Mere Christianity, that true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. Okay, so what we're talking about here is not self-loathing, self-deprecation. It's just, I know who I am in Christ, so I don't have to worry about this all the time. So I'm going to think of others more. And we begin looking to the interests of other people. Other people in the congregation, other people in our families, in our community. This is the key to unity. If you want to see unity on any level of society, whether here in the congregation, at work, in your family, if you want to see unity on any level in society, find a group of people who consistently look at the interests of others rather than their own interests. And you'll see unity start taking place. This is what we want to get at. This is what we're driving at for this church, for our lives. If we want to face the opposition, the pressures to put our allegiance somewhere other than Christ, if we want to partner in the gospel, if we want to be part of something, a purpose and a mission that is significant, that will outlast any of our lives, then we must seek after true unity. Not selfish ambition, not vain conceit, but being of the same mind, partnering in the gospel of Christ. And I'm just going to reread for you verses 5 through 11 as we discussed last week, because this is the foundation and the power for unity. have this mind among yourselves, which is yours now in Christ Jesus, who though he is in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you weren't here last week, I would recommend listening to the sermon. It's, I believe, posted online, but we can get that for you, because that's what we spent all last week talking about, the significance of those verses right there, and what Jesus modeled for us by coming into this world, dying for us. He was exalted through humility. And that same power, that same mindset is ours. We're not challenged by Paul in verses 3 and 4 forgoing selfish ambition and vain conceit. We're not challenged to act in that way in order to earn unity. This is a mystery. But the power for unity is already ours. Okay? Because Jesus already did it. And when we put our faith in Jesus, his Spirit lives in us. And he gives us the power to see this done. Without Christ, true unity, over time, long-lasting, it can't be done. Left to our own devices, what do? You know, we end up tearing each other down, seeking our own interests. But because of Christ, because of what he's already done, that power is available to us. It's a gift of grace. And we have to decide, are we going to stay connected to God? Are we going to stay connected to Christ? Are we going to keep pursuing him? Because in him we find the strength to live, not for our own interests, but for the interests of others, and find unity. So kind of the main point, very end here, is that the path to unity is humility. Last week we said the path to exaltation, true greatness, is humility. The path to unity as well is humility. And in a sense, the greatness we experience through humility isn't just an individual greatness. It becomes a corporate greatness as we are together lifting each other up. That God exalts us in our humility when we serve one another. And when we serve one another, we find true unity. So just kind of my challenge for you to think about is, where do you need to repent of selfish ambition? You, individually, each and every one of you, where do you need to repent of selfish ambition? Of just missing it in the vision of following Jesus. It happens to all of us. I would say every day we're veering off that path, trying to pursue our own interests, and we need to repent and come back. God, it's not about my personal success. It's about making you famous, because I have already been given everything I need in Christ. The riches of God's kingdom are mine. And those riches right now may be kind of intangible, like joy and peace, which are ours in Christ. But we have the promise of a literal kingdom of God that is ours, that is coming, that we have our hope in. I have everything I need. What more ambition, what more can I gain than the world? God's kingdom that is ours in Christ Jesus. And so we repent. Where do we need to repent of our own selfish ambition? Where do we need to repent of our own self-interest? Concerned only about ourselves and not about others. And this is pointing right back at me. I guarantee you, I do not live this out the way I should. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray in just a moment. And as I pray to wrap up, I'm going to have just a little bit of silence in prayer. It doesn't need to be uncomfortable. It's just kind of a reflection to kind of answer these in our heart and pray, God, where do I need to repent of selfish ambition and self-interest? I'm not going to let that linger too long. Maybe this is something that you continue to have this dialogue and prayer to God. God, just point out where I need to repent of these things. I've been working on memorizing Psalm chapter 139, and it finishes, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, see if there's anything wrong in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And that's what we're inviting God, search my heart, try my thoughts. And if there's anything grievous in me, lead me back, God, by your Spirit, by your power. And so we're praying that together. And then my last challenge is, what can you do in this next week, in the next month, in the next year to serve others here at First Baptist St. John? If you're asking yourself that and you'd like to serve and you don't know, please, like today, mark that in your on the communication card, tear that out and put that in the offering, and somebody can get with you ways to serve in the congregation. But even if that's just a small act of kindness, baking cookies for somebody that you know needs it, you know, something that takes work and sacrifice to serve somebody else, and maybe there's something big that's on your mind. What can you do to serve others at First Baptist St. John? Because it's through humility and looking to the interests of others, because of what Christ has already done, and finding that power in him who's already modeled it, like death on a cross, through Christ we have that power, and we can find unity here in this church. So let's pray together, okay? Heavenly Father, we don't deserve what we have, but you have graciously given us so much. And I thank you for your word. I thank you for the challenge that Paul gives us. And I thank you for the gift of friendship and having people in our lives that can encourage us, that can lift us up. But I just pray, God, that you would be working in our hearts and pointing out the places in our hearts where we are not surrendering to you, and which we're trying to seek our own interests and our own selfish ambition. Lord, we open up to you our lives to search our hearts and point out these things to us. And as a congregation, I just ask just a moment of silence as we pray this prayer. God, where do I need to repent of selfish ambition and self-interest? I try to do good things in my life, and yet I find that even in my what I think are my good actions, often they're tainted with selfishness and pride. Lord, rid us of those things. And by your Spirit, bring us to a place where we can look towards the interests of others, that we can serve one another and find unity as we partake in the mission of the gospel. Lord, we love you. We need you, and we invite you into our lives to empower us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.